You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
So if I were to title this message, and I did, what I should say is I titled this message, God's Grace on Display. This is one of these themes, one of these wonderful sections in Scripture where we really clearly see God's grace just placarded, just displayed for all to see. And we see it through the life of David. And as I've said previously, the name of David is the second most mentioned name in all of the Bible. He is second only to Jesus. But oftentimes, even the name of Jesus is associated with the name of David. Jesus refers to himself, and people call him the Son of David. And sometimes in David's life, we see these glimpses. We see him act in ways, and we just recognize Jesus all over it. Sometimes in David's life, we see him act in ways that remind us why Jesus needed to come. And we'll see that in future chapters. But here we see David really shines through, and we see the Son of David flavoring his actions. So hopefully we're there. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin looking at an exceptionally wonderful chapter. So Father in heaven, yes, our Bibles are open in our laps, Father, and I pray that our hearts would be open before you. Lord, we come to you to be instructed, to be corrected, and also to be fed and encouraged. I thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active, Lord, that your word is powerful. And Father, I pray that we can hear good news this morning for weary hearts and weary souls. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the context. So we've been looking through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel for quite a while, and we will be for most of 2015. But they tell the big, long story of the establishment of the monarchy in the kingdom of Israel. First through a man by the name of Saul, and then we see God anoints and raises up a young man called David to take his place. And that doesn't go very smoothly. It's not an effortless transition. We see in Saul, we see this violent insecurity. We see this bitter jealousy as he looks with suspicion at David for chapter after chapter, for year after year. Whereas David only wants to serve Saul as Saul finishes out his term. But Saul wants nothing more than David's head on a platter. And so there's this long pursuit as David is chased out of his home, chased away from his family, living outside of the borders of Israel as Saul is pursuing him with all of his might and all of his armies. And in the beginning of this book that we're in now, 2 Samuel, we see that Saul dies in the battle. We see that Saul's heir, Jonathan, dies in battle as well. And then we see that eventually, after a few rocky chapters, David is installed as king over Israel. He is fulfilling his destiny. He is ruling and reigning over the kingdom. And so what we see is in those earlier chapters in the life of David and the life of Israel, we see that it's really the story for a while of two kings and one kingdom. And so that's inevitably conflict, huh? Two different kings that each are convinced that they're supposed to be ruling. And so you could see that's bad. And so this also could be framed, and some people surely looking outward would say, this is kind of a battle of two different families. Because we do see that there's the household of Saul. And there, in Saul's mind, the kingdom is always going to go through their line. But then we see there's the household of David. And so maybe the neighboring countries would look on, maybe the people in Israel would see, this is a battle between Saul's family and David's family. And it kind of looked like that. But if you peel back a layer, you see that, of course, it's even more complicated than that. Because Saul's son, Jonathan, is BFF with David. They're best friends forever. They have this incredible friendship. So even though his dad hates David, Jonathan loves David, and David loves Jonathan, and they have one of the most exemplary and wonderful friendships in all of Scripture. So Jonathan and David, they have this incredible, significant friendship. We see that Jonathan looks after David, like over and over and over again. Jonathan could have been afraid of David. He could have been angry at David because David, being the next anointed king, that should have been Jonathan's role. But he gladly says, I am going to yield to God's will, and I'm going to work for your betterment, David. I'm going to lay down my crown so that you can take it up and that you can be all that God has for you. This incredible, like, self-ignoring, others-exalting love that we see in Jonathan that I think is a real picture of just true Christian friendship. In 1 Samuel 18, it says that their two souls were knit together. Maybe a more even literal translation of that, a bit more manly, is their souls were chained together. So knitting's great. Chains are a bit more manly of this good manly friendship of these two warriors. And so their souls were chained together, knit together. And then we read afterwards in 2 Samuel chapter 1, after Jonathan has tragically fallen in the field of battle against the Philistines, we see that David writes and sings this song of lament, and he's mourning over the loss of his friend Jonathan. And it says there that your love for me was extraordinary. And so we see there their friendship begins in chapter 18. Their friendship ends in 2 Samuel chapter 1. But then there in the middle, in 1 Samuel 20, I know I'm throwing a lot of dates and verses at you, but 1 Samuel 20, I think, is one of the most important ones. If it's your Bible, if it's not your Bible, I'd recommend you just jot down in the margins of chapter 9, 1 Samuel 20, verse 2015. I mean, what's the year, guys? 2015. And so it's the second sermon of 2015. And so I think the key to understanding this chapter is looking back at 1 Samuel 20:15. We see that that's in the midst of the friendship between David and Jonathan. And Jonathan is saying, listen, man, my dad's going to kill you. You got to get out of here. And he says to him, you're leaving. I know that you're the anointed king. I know that you will rule, not me. But he says, but could you just promise me that you will be good to my family? No matter what happens, will you always be good to my family? And David says, you know, absolutely. And so 2015, David and Jonathan make a promise to look after each other and to look after one another's families. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. That's the promise that these two friends made to each other. I want to maybe just briefly talk about something that happened to me this week. And so this is something I can't get into all the details. Time forbids me, and also it's an ongoing situation, so I can't get into all the details. But for my family back in California where I grew up, kind of extended family, there's some drama going on right now. It's been going on for quite a long time, but it's gone from drama to distress and to actual real. It's the kind of stuff that when you're across the world, you really wish that you could be there. I was speaking to a friend of mine by the name of Kellen Criswell, who is hoping to come visit Cork in this year. So you'll meet him, and you could say, I heard about you. And I was talking to my friend Kellen, and I was telling him a little bit about what was going on, and I was saying, you know, I wish that somebody could do this. And he says, yeah, I'll do it. And again, I can't get into all of the details, and you know, but he just did something extraordinarily meaningful for me and for my family. And just the other day, I was talking to him and said, you know, by the way, thank you so much for doing that. And he said, hey, no problem, man. Your family is my family. And that, because it's not, you know, but he saw my problem, saw my distress, saw how my family needed help. And he said, well, I can help, so why wouldn't I? And so across the world, he takes care of them. And then even just in a casual comment would just say, you know, your family is my family. And so, I mean, here we have this kind of relationship that predates me and Kellen. This goes back to David and Jonathan and many other relationships and friendships that I know that perhaps exist in this room or beyond. And so I see this care not just for one person, but for the family. And that's what David and Jonathan promised each other. Okay, so that's the setup. Now it's 16 years later. David is the king. Jonathan is gone. And here we see in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9, David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He's looking. He is bringing to mind that promise that has been made and says, "I promised that I would look after the family of my friend. Is there anyone left?" He says that he wants to show them kindness. And the Hebrew word there, it's hesed. Can we say that, guys, together? Hesed. 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 So this word is used 3 different times in this chapter. And it's one of those huge, great themes that we see throughout the Old Testament. Hesed. It's translated different ways. It's translated as God's grace, God's steadfast love, his loving kindness. It's the character of God. And then here, David says, "I want to show that character to somebody in Jonathan's family." Later on, we see, I'm going to keep reading there. Verse 2, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They called him to David. The king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I might show him the kindness of God?'" So there he says, "I'm looking to show kindness. I'm looking to show the kindness of God to one of the relatives of Jonathan. Do you know anyone?" And so that steadfast love, that grace, that kindness. And so what we're going to see here in these next couple of verses, we're going to see David showing what God's kindness looks like. So this is an incredible, touching story in the life of David, and it speaks of his testimony, of his friendship to Jonathan, and his willingness to keep his word no matter what. And it's incredible. We as friends, we can learn from this. But also, know all of this is under the banner of David showing what God's kindness and God's love and God's grace looks like. And guys, I don't want to hype this too much, but it is so good, guys. It is so good. I'll just show you. especially this context is. So remember, David is the new king, and the old king and his family are mostly gone. There's only a few stragglers left. And he says, I'm on the hunt for them. He would not have been the first king on the hunt for family members of the previous king. So this has been said before in previous Sunday mornings, but in those days and in other days, that a new dynasty, the first thing that they would do would be to eliminate all other potential rivals to the throne. We see it take place in the history of the Old Testament. We see it take place even as recently as the Ottoman Empire. When there's a new sultan, a new king that rises to power, the first thing they do is they seek out members of the competing royal family and make sure that they do not exist anymore. This says here, there's an article, "Each male member of the dynasty considered himself as having an equal right to become the ruler. Throughout history, this tradition used to stipulate frequent dynastic battles, resulting in the death of all princes but one." So this is even brothers killing brothers. And the most infamous would be Mehmed III. He is in Ottoman history, and he killed 19 of his brothers and half-brothers to make sure that he was the only brother left and so that the throne would be his. And so that's an interesting Ottoman history. Maybe a bit more familiar to us would be the story of Scar and his brother Mufasa and his desire to rule the Pride Lands. And so he makes sure that he not only eliminates his brother Mufasa, But also, he does all that he can to eliminate this other relative of Mufasa. And we know him as Simba. And so we see it goes back to the Lion King and the Ottoman Empire and throughout various sections of Old Testament history. But we read in 2 Samuel 4:4, in the midst of a very sad chapter. Remember that time when I did like two or three chapters all in a row, like in one Sunday, and it was like just full of like death and violence and bloodshed and betrayal? Well, in there, there's even one sad story that I kind of skipped over, and it had to do with the toddler or the young boy Mephibosheth. When the news of his father Jonathan and grandfather Saul's death reached home, it says that his childminder, his babysitter, she picks him up to run because she knows it's not safe for us. Like our dynasty is beginning to crumble. We need to go somewhere. So she picks up little Mephibosheth and she goes to run, and it says that she trips and she drops Mephibosheth, and that it breaks both of his legs, and that he is then crippled afterwards. Now, ordinarily, I guess in 2015, like when you break your legs or you break your feet, it doesn't necessarily equal a lifetime of disability afterwards. But we're familiar. We grow up in a life with casts and physiotherapy and all kinds of stuff. So maybe there was just something about the way that they fell, or maybe just something about the medical care available back then, that from 5 years old on, Mephibosheth grew up without the use of his legs. He did not walk. And so in that tragic day, he faces life without a royal inheritance. He faces life with his identity as the future king of Israel, perhaps, taken away from him. And, of course, without the ability to walk and without hope. We see him pretty despondent from this point onwards. So this tragic day for the life of Israel, this tragic day for the life of Mephibosheth, took so much from him. So we read here, now we're back to chapter 9. So David is just thinking of his friendship, thinking of the covenant kind love of God, and then says, I want to show this to somebody related to Jonathan. So he finds a guy called Ziba, and he says, do you know of anyone? Maybe this is the equivalent of Googling the name. But he says, hey, Ziba, is there anyone? Can you show me someone from the household of Jonathan that I might be kind, that I might show God's chesed to them? And you see there that he is described in verse 3. Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, Lo-debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, verse 6, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David. So here we have, at the end of verse 6, his name that's given. And the name is Mephibosheth. And there's kind of been this running joke where whenever we come across like a list of unusual Hebrew names, I give name suggestions to the pregnant ladies and the families in this room that are looking to, that are growing their families, and say, well, here's some names that I could suggest to you. Mephibosheth means from the mouth of shame. It actually doesn't seem to be his proper name elsewhere. We see him called Merib Baal. And so it seems like Merib Baal is his proper actual given name, but Mephibosheth is his nickname that he probably got from the age of 5 onwards. I don't know. But he's called by this name Mephibosheth, which means from the mouth of shame. And so he has this literal shameful name. So I am going to say, don't name your kid Mephibosheth. But there's other names. From like last chapter, there was Zeruiah, Jehoshaphat, and Zadok. So those are still candidates. So go for those. Mephibosheth, no. But so when David is speaking to Ziba, and he's saying, Ziba, there's that one too. When he speaks to Ziba, he says, you know, is there anyone that's there? Who's left from Saul's house? And you'll know, I want to point this out, and then I'll bring it up later on. Ziba speaks about Mephibosheth's disability, but he doesn't give his name. He just gives a list of disabilities. And then here we see that then it's not until a few verses later on that the name Mephibosheth is revealed. We'll come back to that later on. He says that there's Jonathan, he's there, and he's in the place called Lo Debar. And now Lo Debar is this little town. Interestingly, the Hebrew name for that is nothing. It's a Hebrew word and it means nothing or nowhere. It's this, like, I don't know why they called it that, but it's far away from, it's on like the border of the promised land. It's called nothing and nowhere. His name is called the name of shame and he's from nowhere. We read later on, he's not living in his own house. There's not this evidence of wealth in him. He's got nothing. He lives nowhere. And his name means from the mouth of shame. And so we see David searches him out. And then it says that he seeks for him. He sends messengers to go and to get him. Now, I just got to point this out. David did not wait for Mephibosheth to find him or to come to him. Mephibosheth probably, in his mind, he thinks that he should be afraid of David. He's doing all that he can to avoid David. And so David knows that Mephibosheth is not going to come to him. So he sends messengers to go to him. And just what a reminder, you know, remember, this is all that we see here is David echoing and showing the chesed of God, the kindness of God. And my friends, God is a seeking God. Very early in scriptures, when Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, as if they could, but they try to hide themselves from God, God shows himself to be searching for them. He seeks after Adam and Eve. Then he seeks after Abraham. Then he seeks Moses. Then he seeks David. And now David seeks Mephibosheth. The shepherd seeks the sheep. The sheep don't seek. You guys probably get. The shepherd seeks the sheep. The sheep don't seek a shepherd. And so Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. David writes of the Lord being his shepherd. And so what a great picture even here of David going, looking for Mephibosheth. And so he sends emissaries to go to Mephibosheth's house. You know, go to Lo Debar, find this guy and bring him to me. And remember, we have good reason to think, you know, because when he was five, he was running away from David, running away and probably looking to avoid him for all of his adult life, 16 years later. And so there, now he is in his house. Well, it's not his house, it's somebody else's house, as we said. And then there's a knock on the door. And I don't think Mephibosheth opened the door. He has quite difficulty walking, so probably somebody else opened the door, and there's soldiers from King David, and they're saying, is this the house of Mephibosheth? And Mephibosheth, you know, I imagine that he hears, and that his heart just stops, because the king's men are looking for him, and they found him. He's in the middle of nowhere, but now they're here, and they're looking for him by name. So he thinks, you know, are they there to kill him? But then he finds out that they're not there to kill him, which maybe is a little bit of relief, but they're going to bring him. They're going to usher him to David himself. And so he has this face-to-face meeting with King David, who he probably grew up hearing stories maybe from Grandpa Saul about what a dangerous and terrible man David was. And now he has to go see him face-to-face. Does he know the king has good intentions? Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. The way that we eventually see Mephibosheth throw himself down before the presence of David makes me think that the soldiers didn't let them know that David had something good for him. Maybe they didn't know themselves. But so he leaves his house, his borrowed house. We read that he has an infant son. He says goodbye to his son, and then he heads towards what he probably imagines to be his public execution. So this is an emotional goodbye for him as he leaves Lo Debar and goes towards an uncertain future in Jerusalem. And of course, just to point out, Mephibosheth couldn't get there on his own because he's crippled, because he took his last unassisted steps when he was 5 years old. So he has been carried or transported somehow, some way, ever since then. And so the thought of traveling all the way to Jerusalem, of course, somehow these soldiers had to get him there. So they put him on a horse, or they put him in a cart, or somehow they transported him to the presence of the king because he couldn't bring himself. So, verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." I'll just keep reading. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that I should show that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" So he arrives. However, he's taken off the horse, or he's brought out of the cart or the chariot, I don't know, and there he is, and he's brought before David. And it says that there he falls before him. So this is the second fall of Mephibosheth that we've seen. There's the fall that he took when he was 5 years old, and now there's this fall as well. One was against his will, and this one is a voluntary act of hope. As there he hopes that perhaps David would be merciful to him. He knows, I like how it even introduces him as the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. He knows that his grandson caused incredible grief to Saul for years and years and years, and he just is throwing himself at his mercy. And verse 6, David speaks to him, and David says his name. Mephibosheth. It is such a dignifying act to be named, to be referred to by name. He maybe could tell from the tone of David's voice that he was not viewed as an enemy, that he was not looked at as a potential threat, but that David saw him as a person, and a person's name, a person who is named. Dale Carnegie, who wrote a little book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. I have it on my shelf. Maybe you guys can tell I haven't read all of it. I've read the beginning. In the beginning, it says this. It says, a person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language. And so, surely, to Mephibosheth, to hear that hard to pronounce and even shameful intonation, though, of the meaning of his name, to hear David, who he was expecting to be judged by, to hear him say his name. And so I told you to remember Ziba, this guy there in that first paragraph. Ziba never said Mephibosheth's name. He only pointed out his handicap. And then here we see David never mentions Mephibosheth's handicap. He only calls him by his name. He's showing the kindness, the chesed of God to Mephibosheth here. And then, of course, we have his speech, his short little message to him. He says, "Don't fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of Jonathan." So Jonathan is upholding the promise that he made with Jonathan. And he's saying to Jonathan's son, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because a promise has been made, a covenant has been made before you were even born. And I'm going to look after you based on the merits of that covenant. Not based on anything you've done, Mephibosheth, or haven't done, but there's a covenant that's been made before your birth, and I'm honoring that." He says also, "I'm going to restore to you all the land of Saul, your father." That certainly doesn't mean the kingdom of Israel, but it means probably Saul's private property that he had. When Saul was killed in battle, or rather killed himself in the midst of battle, his property went into, I don't know, some kind of, what's the word for it? I'm not a real estate agent. Liquidation, I guess, yeah, because it was seen as to claim his property is also tantamount to saying that I'm here to be next in line. And so it was kind of like no man's land for quite a long period of time. And David says, you know, that's by right mine, and I'm giving it to you. I'm restoring to you that land. And then chiefly, climactically, he says, and you shall eat at my table always. Mephibosheth is given open, continual, perpetual access to the king's table. And so David gives him these three different things. He gives him a place. He gives him provision. And he gives him privilege. It's a sermon about grace, so you guys have to be nice to me. So he's been given a place of a place. So he goes. He goes from Lodabar. He goes from this nowhere place, and then he is brought. He's ushered. He is carried to Jerusalem, the great city of Jerusalem. But then from there, brought into the very palace of the king, the very presence of the king. So as David shows this chesed, this grace of God, it involves getting a place. And also, more than that, also provision. The land that had been taken from him, the land that's been in indefinite liquidation, that's off limits to him. So he's basically a tenant in someone else's house. He says, I'm giving you back all that's been taken as a result of the sin of your ancestors, the failure of your ancestors. I'm giving that back to you. And then privilege. Yeah, it's eventually there. The privilege, he says, you're invited to eat with me. And this is one of the main themes here. We see this phrase, eating at my table. It's used four different times in this short little chapter. It shows that he's practically adopted into the family. He says, you have a place at the family table. And it's not just once as an honored guest, but it's always, it's perpetual. It's all that and more. And what's so wonderful and I guess sad or ironic is all of these things, those were taken from David under the reign of King Saul. During that time of Saul pursuing and this insane, bitter vengeance and jealousy and insecurity of Saul, David lost his place. He couldn't stay in the city where he grew up. David lost his provision, the land of his father. He couldn't even go into it. And the privilege. David was invited a couple different times to eat at King Saul's table. But how was he greeted? He was greeted with spears. He was greeted with accusations. And so he was barred from the king's table. And now David had the chance to show the chesed, the mercy of God. And he says, all that was taken from me when I was your age, I'm bringing back to you as well. It's been said, and there's this kind of pop psychology, and I don't know the research behind it, but people assume that if we undergo pain or suffering or any kind of abuse as children, that we're almost like destined to become pain causers, abusers, as we grow up. You know what? That's just not true. And here we see David. He had these things taken from him. And so rather than continuing on and perpetuating this cycle, he says, absolutely not. I'm going to turn that on its head. What's taken from me, I'm going to intentionally give to you. So he's deprived of place and provision and privilege. And now he's in a chance to give it to others. And that's exactly what he does. He extends this to Mephibosheth. And so the response of Mephibosheth, he hears all this in verse 8. He says, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog as I? This language, it sounds really strong to us. You gotta realize, though, that was a phrase that David used of himself King Saul thought he was a threat, that he was that David was plotting against him. And David says, no, I'm just a dead dog. Like, you have as much fear of me as you have roadkill. Like, I'm not here to hurt you. And here Mephibosheth says the same thing, like, why are you showing kindness to me? I have nothing to offer you at all. I'm like the rotating meat, like in the kebab shop at night, and it's cold and it's dead and it can't benefit you at all. It's only good if it's hot. He says, that's me. Why are you being so kind to me? Why? And you know, we sang that song and it has that line, I'm so unworthy, but still you love me. And that always gets me. And here we see Mephibosheth receiving this grace from David and saying, I'm so unworthy, but still you love me. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to me? Literally, he has nothing he can bring to the table. But so the king says, I'm bringing you to my table instead. And we see that this is kind of how God works. It's how he works with the nation of Israel. There's nothing special about them. It says in the Bible that they have nothing more to offer than any other nation, but yet chosen by God. And we see, it's been said before, God is not repulsed, or he doesn't avoid weakness. And instead, there's something wonderfully weird and great about God where he is nearly attracted to weakness. And we see it over and over and over again. The people that he chooses to use tend to be weak. Joseph, Moses, Gideon, David himself, the Apostle Paul. We see Hannah in the beginning. These people, and he's like, you're needy? Great, I'm giving. And he's attracted towards that. Corinthians says this. 1 Corinthians 1 says, considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in his sight. Elsewhere, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says it this way, God says this, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So when God looks to display his power, he searches for weakness because he thinks that human weakness coupled with divine power look wonderful. And so that's what he's searching for. And he seems to have found it in David. And David sees that in Mephibosheth. But yet we see Mephibosheth, whose name means shameful, who's brought up from nothing and then given everything. He has land, servants, produce, hope for the family's future, open access to the king's table, and he goes from being shameful to being honored. And so verse 11, jumping down there, it says that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. So he's practically part of the family now. And Christian, remember, this is all a picture for us of what God's grace looks like. And Christian, my brother, my sister, I can call you my brother and sister because we're part of the same family now. Ephesians 1 says that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We're brought into the family of the true king, the son of David, and we're invited to eat at the table like one of the king's sons. Ephesians 1 goes on to say that he has blessed us in the beloved. Some translations say we're accepted in the beloved. So just as much as David showed kindness to Mephibosheth based on Jonathan's sake, God shows us kindness for Jesus' sake. Charles Spurgeon says this, Mephibosheth was no great ornament to a royal table, yet he had a continual place in David's board because the king could see in his face the features of his beloved Jonathan. Like Mephibosheth, we may cry unto the king of the glory, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I? But still the Lord indulges us with the most familiar intercourse with himself because he sees in us the countenances of the remembrance of his dearly beloved Jesus. Now Spurgeon talked in a certain way that I don't talk. Let me bring this to my level. So Mephibosheth had nothing to offer to the table. He probably was not a great military strategist. He probably didn't know a whole lot of jokes. He mightn't have been the best conversationalist. It seems like he spent most of his developmental years by himself. But yet when David looked across his royal table, he saw facial features that reminded him of his best friend, Jonathan. And so Spurgeon says, and so that's us. We're brought to the Lord's table, not because of our great rhetoric or ability or strengths, but because he looks in us and he sees his son Jesus in us. And so we're welcome over and over and over again. Ephesians talks about the riches of God's grace, which he's lavished upon us. We're greatly rewarded with blessings we don't deserve. And then also Ephesians says that in him we have obtained an inheritance. We're given a part of God's eternal kingdom. And this is the love which God gives to his only begotten son, but then we're grafted in, and so we get the inheritance. Just as much as we see Mephibosheth and his family, they get part of this royal inheritance. So here's some applications for us. It's important for us to remember and to meditate and to think about the unconditional blessings that we, the undeserving, have received. We see that as much as David is giving out this unconditional blessing to Mephibosheth, David also knows that he's received an unconditional blessing from God, and that is why he's passing it on. In chapter 7, which you looked at, I don't know, a month and a half ago, we see that God says to David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. David knows his humble beginnings. And then David responds in chapter 7 by saying, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? So he receives unmerited favor from God, and he responds by saying, who am I that you'd be so kind to me? And that's pretty much what Mephibosheth says to him later on. Who am I that you should be so kind to me? Also, chapter 7 begins with David saying, I want to do something nice for God. And God says to him, no thanks. I don't need anything nice for you. And then chapter 9 starts with David saying, I want to do something nice for someone else. And we see, yeah, absolutely, that it all works out for him. One of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther is, God does not need our good works, but your neighbor does. And so here David is offering to do something wonderful for God, and God's like, eh, nope. But you want to do something for Mephibosheth? Absolutely, go for it. So David is honoring God through this disabled young man's blessing. And so, question. So do we tend to forget how much we've been blessed? So the reason why David was able to show this chesed, to show this kindness to this needy young man, was because I believe he just knew how much God had unconditionally blessed him. And then he turns into, rather than a reservoir, but a conduit to say, I'm going to bless you because God has blessed me so much. So are we deceived into thinking that the good things in our lives are somehow due to our merit or our cunning or our lineage? Or are we refreshed to know that it's a sign of God's grace to us? And as such, then we're able to pass it on, as David was to young Mephibosheth. And in conclusion, some concluding thoughts. So we apply this, we think, we've received so much. How can we withhold? We can conclude by remembering that in Christ, that we have access to the King's table. That means that daily we're able to come before the throne of grace at any time to find help in time of need, to find encouragement in times of discouragement, to find love in times of loneliness. We have access to the table, the presence of God. We can approach him every single day. Weekly, this probably is for us maybe a reminder as Calvary Cork, as we weekly take the Lord's Supper together. What a reminder that we've been invited to the table, this fellowship, this presence with God and with one another. And also in the future as well. A couple different times, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as a wedding feast or a big feast that we've all been invited to. Matthew 22, Luke 14 describe heaven as this kingly feast prepared for us. So daily we can have fellowship with God. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we're able to have this reminder of the Lord's table. And then, of course, one day we will ever be present at the king's table. One writer says, Mephibosheth is you. Mephibosheth is me. Mephibosheth is the sinner, spared for the sake of another, with all the riches of the kingdom restored to him because of the sheer grace of the king. That's you, me, and any person who has ever received salvation through faith in Christ. Many read this and see themselves as David because they want to do good things for God. But rather, we should first see ourselves as Mephibosheth because we don't get to do great things for the king. The king does great things for us. And I love this imagery again. I've mentioned it about Mephibosheth being brought to the presence of the king. You know what? David does not send a map and a pair of crutches and say, hey, you know where I live. Just follow the map, work your way here, and I'll see you when you get here. Instead, he brings him into his presence. And praise God, that's what our God does for us. And so he sends people to fetch him. They pluck him from the kingdom of darkness, and they bring him into the kingdom of light. So my friends, I'm Mephibosheth, you're Mephibosheth. I'm poor, crippled, distant, lost, broken, weak, and fearful before a holy God, unable to even carry ourselves into his presence, separated because of our wicked ancestors and our own personal choices. We're distant and helpless. We sang that song, come ye sinners, poor and needy, ruined and broken by the fall. I mean, in Mephibosheth, we see a man who was broken by a fall. And my friends, the Bible speaks about Adam's fall and how that, our first ancestor, impacts all of us. And so we have this inability to come to God. But rather than that causing us to throw up our hands in despair, it can cause us to raise our hands in worship because God has sent Christ to us to bring us into the presence of the Father. So in David, we see Christ. And in Christ, we see him as just the king of kindness, the king of chesed. Here's five things super quick. He seeks our good. Even when we are not looking for him, he is looking for us. He initiates. He starts the relationship and maintains it. God is not on the lookout for the deserving. God is not looking at Cork City to find who is just the best person. Who is the one who needs me the least? And I'll come up and give him or her a little boost. But no, instead, he is looking for the undeserving. This is true in our salvation. Every one of us has been found by the Lord. The good shepherd has gone looking for us and has brought us in. And it's for our good, but also for our daily growth in grace. God comes and looks for us and finds us in our weakness and brings us to his presence for strength and for blessing. The King of Kindness, the Lord Jesus, also calms our fears. Mephibosheth was rightly scared. Because of his family and lineage and the way things were just done, he had reason to assume things were going to go bad for him. But the king calms him. He says his name, and he calms him. He calms his fears. And so likely, so too, our king, the King Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he calms our fears by knowing our name. You know, that he knows you, he knows everything about you. He knows the wrong that you've done and the wrong that's been done to you. He understands you and he calls you by name. And we'd have reason to fear God. Just as Mephibosheth has reason to fear David, we have reason to fear that all holy God knows everything about us. That's terrifying. But we also know that in his love, he has made a way for our sins to be covered and taken away through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He removes our disgrace. That as David pronounced the name of Mephibosheth, he surely was not thinking about him who's called and shamed because he's in the midst of honoring him. He restores our loss. So all that's been lost because of the family that Mephibosheth is part of, David restores it to him. And in Adam, we lost so much. But in Christ, we gain all that and more. A redeemed human is far greater than an innocent human. We have more in Christ than Adam ever lost. And so here we see that Mephibosheth is enriched once again. And so we see Christ enriches us and he guarantees our future. we read those final couple of verses that Mephibosheth is looked after, and he and his sons are looked after. And my friends, we are looked after. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how God takes us, raises us, restores us, saves us, and then speaks about how he is going to always, for eternity, show us the riches of his grace. So there's more to come, and there's security. And so this is exceptional, wonderful stuff. And so all of us, I think, we can see Christ in David. We could see David in Christ. We could see ourselves in Mephibosheth, can't we? And for all of us, we're Mephibosheth in two different stages. Either we have already had a transaction based on faith as we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness. Well, then we are still like Mephibosheth, daily at the table. And some of us are like Mephibosheth, who's yet to come, who's still living in nowhere, avoiding the king, fearful of the king. Well, then, for those pre-Mephibosheths, oh goodness, I want to say, like he is inviting you. Today is the day. Today is the day that there's a soldier knocking on your door, not to destroy, but to save. Jesus says that in John chapter 3, verse 17, he did not come to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. Today is the day. You are encouraged. You are welcomed into the king's presence to be pardoned and welcomed into his family. And for you, I know I said I'm concluding, I really am, for you that are on the other side, for you who, like me, are like Mephibosheth afterwards, who day after day are able to have access at the king's table, who are able to, night after night, eat dinner with the king. The question that I ask myself and I want to ask you is, are we taking advantage of the offer? What a wonderful offer to be told. You can come and sit and eat all the wonderful blessings of the king's finery. You can have conversation with the king himself. What if we were to read in chapter 10 that every once in a while Mephibosheth joined David for dinner, but usually he went to McDonald's, or usually he just skipped dinner, or he, you know, was just growing emaciated because he was not even willing to take up this wonderful offer. Guys, we have offers to come into the presence of God. Do we take advantage of that? May 2015 be a year where we frequently come and dine with the king. So, as I conclude, actually this time, we're going to conclude with communion, which I think is, you know, probably the only way that you can end a message like this. But we want to even take our cues from the chapter. So most Sundays, we have a time of song, a time of worship, and we're able to make our way over to the communion table. But in honor of Mephibosheth, who could not walk, we're not going to walk. We're going to sit. Dave's going to play a couple bars or a couple verses, that's the word, from a song. And we're going to have some people that are going to bring the elements of communion to you. So Mephibosheth could not walk to the table, but it was brought to him, as it were. And so it's going to happen to you as well. And so please remain seated. And so, as I mentioned previously, there's two different kinds of Mephibosheths here. There's the Mephibosheths who haven't had a relationship with the king yet, and there's those that have. This is for those that have. Today can be an opportunity for you to initiate. If you, in faith, cry out to the Lord Jesus, then allow us to serve you your first meal in the presence of the king. But if that's not you yet, if you're postponing this, well, then allow the plate to pass you by, and this can be something for you to really consider, and please join us next time. So believers, you're welcome to take the elements of communion, and Dave's going to play a little bit of a song, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we can take it together. So don't take it yet. Just take it. Hold the bread and the cup, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.